All right, Romans chapter 11 and part 1 in this little four-part series. Here's Scott Mitchell.
We almost finished chapter 10, so let me back up just a little bit. And what we were seeing, starting in chapter 9, really, and hinted at in Romans chapter 8, is that God called some individuals. He called them by the gospel. And because He foreknew them, because He's God, He can do that. Because He foreknew them, He chose that they should be predestinated. And that means that they would be, they were predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. So we have a position in Christ that God ordained before the foundation of the world. We're seated together with Him. And in that position, by God's foreknowledge, He saw that there would be some individuals that would believe this gospel, which was the calling, and we'll see that in just a moment again to review. But He would call some individuals that we're going to find out were not Jews and were not in the covenants of promise. Now, He doesn't bring that up in the letter to the Romans. He can't quite do that yet. I believe He knows about Gentiles like us, Paul does. I believe He has already been given a revelation that we are also going to be joint heirs and of the same body in Christ Jesus. And that mystery is something that He is going to reveal. The reason I say I believe He knows it is because He wrote in 2 Corinthians that He knew a truth that He would speak, but He forbore speaking it at that time because He said they were unspeakable words which were not lawful for a man to utter. And it didn't mean that the Romans cared about what you uttered as long as it wasn't violating Caesar. He meant that it wasn't lawful for a man to utter because it was against the law of Moses that Gentiles such as us, cursed, heathen, outside the covenants of promise, would be offered salvation. So Paul's not necessarily talking about that yet, even though we now know with hindsight that it applies to us. Because once He did reveal the mystery that we could be saved, these things are true for us as they are for all men. But at the time He's writing these things in the letter to the Romans, He can't quite say the heathen Gentiles. He's just trying to get the door opened for them to see that God can save some Gentiles apart from Israel. That it's not going to be salvation through them necessarily. In this program, it's going to be salvation by faith of Jesus Christ. And so when He's laying out this idea of God's ability to sovereignly predestinate some individuals whom He foreknew, God can include in that anybody He wants to. He spent chapter 9 trying to demonstrate that if God wants to have mercy on some people over here whom He did not show mercy, He can do that because He's God, and who are we to reply against it? Because He's dealing with individuals here who've been trained all their lives to believe that God is going to honor their faith and bless them through the keeping of the law. Now, I realize these Romans are Gentiles, and you'll see in chapter 11 that they're Gentiles. But they're God-fearing, law-abiding Gentiles. So they fit in a category that places them in the covenants of promise, where other Gentiles were far apart from God, were far off and aliens from the commonwealth and everything else. So these were not just any Gentiles. They were Gentiles who came to see the truth about God through Israel. And these particular Gentiles, rather than just being called Greeks, as the term would be applied to those who did fear God and did seek His righteousness through the law and through blessing Israel, these went a step further and they actually became circumcised so that they were called a Jew. And it was just an additional rung up the ladder, if you will, from a religious perspective. And so there they were serving God through keeping the law, and believing that they were a little special, a little privileged, and in the eyes of men they were, and in their own mind they were. And Paul is writing this letter to show them, listen, I'm glad about your faith in God, And I'm even glad about you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but your boasting in keeping the law and everything is not going to get you justified. What justifies you is the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the paper tigers are thrown up by the dissenters there. Well, but the Scripture says this. And Paul writes the letter to show them, yes, but God said this too. And he opens the door for them to understand that God can have mercy on anybody he wants to. It doesn't just have to be limited to the way they perceived it. And so we come to the thing in verse 13 of chapter 10, which we read last week. Let's say, or verse 12 rather, for there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now this introduces an idea that at the time you have to understand was so foreign to them. Today we take that for granted. If you'll just call on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be saved. And almost any group of people calling themselves Christians would agree with that, though they might temper it with their particular doctrinal stands on things. If some say you have to do these rituals and whatever, in addition to that, they may do that. I'm not saying that's right. I'm just saying that may be their stand. But they'll use the verse. They won't disagree with it if they can dovetail perhaps whatever teaching that they grew up with or that they believe in along with it. But at the time that this was written, this was almost unheard of. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. When for 1,500 years the Jews had laws that said, God's not going to save the cursed Gentiles. They're fit to be destroyed. They're idol-worshipping heathen that God is cursed and they're going to be put in the bottom of hell. And Paul's introducing this idea that, no, God's going to have mercy on them too. And he's slowly working up to that. Verse 14 then says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And this to me is just logical sense. Why would you call on the Lord, or how would you call on the Lord if you didn't believe in him? You'd have to believe on him first. And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, meaning the preachers? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. The feet aren't beautiful because they're attractive. The feet are beautiful because of the message that they carry. That's why Paul said in Ephesians 6, when you put on the whole armor of God, he had the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The individual that is the soldier of the cross is prepared to go, prepared to speak, prepared to testify, and to speak the word of God. Now, that brings me to verse 16, and this is about where we left off. Paul then says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Esaias, which is Isaiah, saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily their sound went into all the earth. And in case you don't know what verily means, it means truthfully. It comes from the Latin of veritas, and it means truth or honesty. And so, yes, verily would be like saying, yes, it's true. Their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold, and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not of me. But to Israel, he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. So you know what Paul has just done here? He has, without question, I guess, removed any doubt that just because a person is born a Jew doesn't mean they're accepted with God. Israelites here, and those who would join themselves with Israel as these Gentiles did, meaning through proselytizing, I guess that's the word, through taking upon them the ritual of circumcision. They were called a Jew. They felt like, well, I'm in. I've got it made. It's kind of like I can think of people when I was growing up in South Louisiana, and I guess it's not so much anymore today as it used to be, but there was a time when if your son expressed a desire to enter the ministry, like into the priesthood or something like that, boy, the family just thought, well, he's in. That's his ticket. I mean, it's all taken care of. Now he's going to heaven. No, nothing he can do now would ever stop that. And it is, some of that still persists today. You know, it's funny. We went to pick up one of our inflatable units that we rent out on Saturdays last night, and it was a family that was, you know, their kids had the party earlier, but the adults were sitting around talking. And one of the particular adults was a little bit loud and obnoxious and was using foul language as we were working. And one of the ladies there was a lady that I know. She works at the nursing home that I preach at, so she knows I'm a preacher. So the whole time this guy was talking, she kept elbowing him, saying, stop cussing, you know, that's the preacher around there. And I'm thinking, if it's wrong around me, it's wrong around anybody. What difference does it make just because I'm a preacher? I've got privileges that are different from anyone else. But that's the perception people have. You know, something about the man of God, the person who's called into that type of a ministry, there's sort of the worldly view that, well, they're making those brownie points. They're getting closer to God. And I suspect that persists because it's from longstanding an idea that men have held. Here were some men at Rome that thought, hey, we were born Gentiles, but we can get just a little bit closer by getting circumcised and being called a Jew. And so their confidence rested in the works of the flesh and what they were doing for God, not in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so they would have aligned themselves with Israel, since they would have been called a Jew. And that's in chapter 2, by the way. It says in Romans 2, verse 17, behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God. But if you go back to Romans 11 and look at verse 13, Paul writes, for I speak to you Gentiles. Now, I'm going to get into the particulars of that more later, but if he's writing to Gentiles, speaking to Gentiles, but then he says, behold, thou art called a Jew. Well, there's only one way a Gentile can be called a Jew, and that would be if he became a proselyte. So they rested in the law. They had their confidence in what they were doing. And Paul is trying to make them see that just being an Israelite isn't going to save you, and that God rebuked Israel in the Scriptures there when he wrote in verse 19 of 10. Did not Israel know, for Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. So Moses and the prophets already opened the door for God to use Gentiles in a manner that is different than they believed it would be. And then in verse 20, but Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. Meaning, I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. Meaning, outside of Israel. And then verse 21, but to Israel he saith, all day long I've stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. So that's what he meant in verse 16 when he said they have not all obeyed the gospel. They, meaning Israel. Not all of Israel have received the truth of this. And Israel's covenant promises are going to be based upon them being in unison with God. When the Lord comes back, he's going to save all Israel that turns from ungodliness. That means they would have believed whatever truth God presented to them, whether it was whether they obeyed the law that he gave at the time in the manner that he was supposed to do, or whether he obeyed the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. Whatever it was that they were being offered by God, when they receive it, they're in God's promises. But when they will not, they are set aside. They are put away. And that's what chapter 11 is going to go into. Now remember, he said in verse 21, to close 10, all day long I've stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. He's talking about the Israelites that don't believe. But then look in verse 1 of chapter 11. And chapter 11 may be one of the more misunderstood passages of Scripture. And I don't say that to try to let you know that I've got some great and special insight on it. Because I don't. Men taught me. And other men taught them. And I've studied the thing out and compared some things and come to the conclusion that what they were saying is right because what the Word of God is saying is right. It's not that I'm smart enough to figure it out. Believe me, that's not the case. Verse 1 then says, I say then, hath God cast away His people? Which of course would be Israel. And the answer is, God forbid. So right off the bat, it's not God casting away His people. It's not God negating the promises and ignoring the covenants and throwing away everything that He ever said and prophesied about Israel and their kingdom to come and their priesthood and the royal nation and everything else. It's not God saying, okay, then forget it. He said, God forbid that He should cast away His people. And then He says, for I also am an Israelite, meaning Paul, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So, hey, God didn't cast away all of Israel because I'm a Jew, and He didn't cast me away. God hath not cast away His people, verse 2, which He foreknew. It always comes back to that, doesn't it? Foreknowledge. And it's sad to me to know that there's so many people that don't see the difference. And I'm not saying this critically. I'm saying this because it burdens me that so many people don't see the difference between foreknowledge and predestination. Because, as I pointed out to you before, I can predestinate things. I can limit in advance how many I want to come to my party. But I can't foreknow who will be there if you decide to crash it, you know. Sorry if I didn't invite you, but... The point being, foreknowledge is a divine attribute. And it's on the basis of God foreknowing some people would trust Christ. And for Him, that's all of time, because He sees it all. And we'll talk about eternity next hour and maybe try to put some of that in perspective. But for God to look into the future and see all of time, before He ever created Adam, before He laid the foundations of the earth, it says that we were chosen in Him. Before the foundation of the world. Well, we were chosen not on the basis of our existing and Him liking us better than someone else, because nobody existed yet. We were chosen on the basis of His foreknowledge. He knew He was going to make the world. He knew He was going to put man on it. He knew Adam was going to sin, and sin would enter the world, and death by sin. And He knew mankind would turn from the Creator and worship the creature. And He knew that we would get wicked exceedingly, and there would be things that He would have to judge, and there would be times He'd have to pour His wrath out. And He knew that He was going to offer a Savior and make that salvation available to all those that would call upon Him and trust Him. And God knew that He would cause this truth to be known through the foolishness of preaching. And God foreknew that some individuals that would be called to preach would preach the gospel to some individuals who, when they heard it, they would receive it. There would be plenty more that would not. But He foreknew the ones who would believe. And on the basis of knowing they would believe, He predestinated them to be conformed to the image of His Son. He said, well, if they'll do that, then I will place them here. If they will trust when they hear it, I will cause them to be children of God, adopted, and on, all those things that we have in Christ. And that's what He did. And so when Paul says, God hath not cast away His people which He foreknew, on the basis of foreknowing, there would be some Israelites who would believe. God did not cast them all away. He was making some changes knowing that the ones He foreknew would believe this truth. And He effected those changes by revealing a mystery to Paul. He says in the middle of verse 2, and here's the example, watch ye not what the Scripture saith of Elias, which is Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. And that was a low point in Elijah's ministry, where he got to the point where he felt like, oh God, woe is me. I've done everything You told me to do, and now they're trying to kill me. And there's nobody left to believe. I'm all alone and, you know, having me go through all this misery. and I'm paraphrasing a lot more in the book of in the Kings that is being mentioned here. But verse 4 says, "But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal." And Baal was the god that all Israel had turned and worshipped at that time. "Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." Now, first thing off the bat is, there are not going to be only 7,000 people saved. You'd be surprised how often individuals bring that up. If you start searching 7,000 men on the internet, you know, you'll find there are groups out there that think, well, there's only 7,000 of us that are going to get saved. And that's not what God was doing there. He's pointing out, just as it was in the days of Elijah, where there were 7,000 men that God foreknew would not bow the knee to the image of Baal, so would there be a remnant, a small number, but he didn't give the number. And the remnant would be of whom? Let me ask. What's the context? Jews, thank you. Do you know how many people think that we, the body of Christ today, are the remnant? And I particularly like to listen to this advertisement that there's a radio guy. He's not a Christian preacher or anything. He's a conspiracy guy. His name is Alex Jones. You've heard him before. He's up in Austin, which always struck me as odd that a very far right wing kind of conspiracy guy would be posted in Austin, based out of Austin. But anyway, he's always talking about, you know, the George Bush crime family and the jackbooted thugs of the federal government and these kind of things. But advertisers on his show sell different types of products and things like that, water filters, and they're all kind of designed for preservation. They don't believe in the rapture there, so they believe that the Antichrist is going to come to Texas and start attacking Christians. And so they got to stockpile weapons and foodstuffs and ammunition and all the stuff about Y2K, all those kind of things, you know. So most of the advertisers are people that sell those kind of products. And they usually say, you know, they're trying to help the remnant, the remnant. And the idea is we're the remnant, see, the last few believers in Christ. But that's not the remnant here. It's not what he's talking about. It's a remnant out of Israel at this time. He's dealing with the individuals there that are like the 7,000 men that did not bow the knee to the image of Baal. God foreknows that when they hear the preaching of the cross, they're going to believe, unlike the rest of that nation that was apostate from God through their rejection of Jesus Christ. So he says in verse 5, "Even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace." And he started off talking about God not casting away his people. So the only ones to whom that would apply would be a remnant out of Israel. The rest of us here are not the remnant. We're in the election. We're part of the body of Christ. But God wasn't trying to gather a remnant necessarily out of the world. He's gathering a remnant out of a nation that is about to be destroyed. In 70 AD, the Roman general Titus and his armies marched into Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, which Jesus Christ said was going to happen. He said there would not be one stone here left upon another, and the buildings of the temple were destroyed and cast down, and it was burned to the ground and trod underfoot, or trode, I don't know how you say that. Trod, didn't you? There wasn't a nation since then. Never mind who's in the land right now. I have no problem with who's there. I don't really care who occupies the land right now. It doesn't matter to me. But where God is concerned, there's not an Israel in the land. There's going to be, and they'll be His people when He's ready to restore them and all those things. And what might be taking place now that's building up to that, I have no idea. It's not for me to say. I can't say where the Jews that are going to believe in God are right now. That will be another remnant, incidentally, which doesn't have anything to do with this one. Because this one's a mystery. And this one has to do with, at that time, even though Israel was a Christ-rejecting nation, historically and factually, as Paul writes these letters, and Paul is aware of the fact that God is going to destroy them as a people, at some point in time. He's trying to gain out of Israel that remnant that will believe the gospel of Christ. They had rejected the preaching of the 12, so they couldn't be forgiven under that program. Matthew 12, Jesus Christ said, "If you speak against me, the Son of Man, it will be forgiven. But if you blaspheme the Holy Ghost," and I'm shortening all that, "it shall not be forgiven, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." And they blasphemed the Holy Ghost back then. Paul was a blasphemer, and he said so. He was one of those that did always resist the Holy Ghost. And therefore, under the kingdom program, he could not be saved because he could not be forgiven. So what would be the point? But God did save him. And God showed mercy unto him. In fact, leaving Romans 11 for a moment, or hold on there, but turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And notice in verse 12, Paul writing to Timothy says in 1 Timothy 1:12, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious." I mean, if blasphemy wasn't bad enough, he persecuted and injured the church there. He says, "But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." And when I read that first, I thought, well, hold on. You obtained mercy because you did it ignorantly in unbelief. I don't remember Jesus Christ saying, if you blaspheme, it will not be forgiven unless you do it ignorantly in unbelief. He said it will not be forgiven, not in this world, neither in the world to come. And so I read that and I think, something's up. Somebody's not being honest here. Is Paul hiding some truth? Is Jesus Christ hiding? What is going on? Verse 14, "And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And by the way, if Paul's the chief of sinners, then he can save you. I mean, how can you be worse than that? Verse 16, "Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy." Now remember he said back in verse 13, "I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." And so my question is, how come you could obtain mercy, Paul, when Christ had said it would not be forgiven? Well, he gives you the answer in 16. "Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." We did a series last 3 Sundays about the King James Bible. And we ended it looking at some verses and comparing some verses with a modern Bible version just to see how they're not the same, or they don't say the same thing, or in some cases some verses were omitted. And I don't believe I touched on this particular verse, and that's not my point right now, but I find it interesting to note that verse there, verse 16, in most of the more modern Bibles, the word "first" is removed. The reason that's interesting is because even though we pointed out and were able to demonstrate that the modern Bibles use a corrupted Greek text for their translation, and we talked about the King James coming from the Textus Receptus, which is the Byzantine text, it traces its origins back to Antioch, but the other Nestle's Greek text and the Westcott, Horton, Tregellis, and all those things, Tischendorf, I forget what they're all called, they trace their origin back to Alexandria, Egypt. And even though we've proven that those 4 manuscripts that differ from the 6,000 had been intentionally tampered with and corrupted by Gnostics, the word "first" is in their Greek. It wasn't removed. It wasn't tampered with. But it was removed in the English translation of the modern Bibles, and it makes me wonder why. When they claim that their sources of Greek are better or more accurate, and they have the word "first" in Greek there, and they don't put it in the English here, I don't understand what could be going on there. unless they intentionally wanted to remove the idea that Paul was the first to obtain mercy. And I bet in their minds they could be thinking, well, Paul wasn't saved before Peter, James, John, and many, many others. So how could he make that claim? He was first. Paul wasn't a believer in Jesus Christ before the 12 and before the 120 and before the 5,000 and 3,000. So how could he say in me first? Unless Paul was saved by something else. Paul was saved by something new that caused him to be a pattern to them that should hereafter believe on him. Unless Paul got saved by a mystery gospel that could even save blasphemers and persecutors. It could not be the kingdom gospel where Christ said it would not be forgiven if you blaspheme. It must be the gospel of the grace of God or the gospel of Christ that could save an individual that had blasphemed. And you know who the first one to ever believe in that was? Paul. That in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them that should hereafter believe on him unto everlasting life. I can see why translators would want to remove the word first if they thought it would cause a problem to the vast majority of Bible buying people. They've got a product to sell. So back in Romans chapter 11 then, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. Paul is among the remnant in a strange sort of way, since he was the one called first to preach the gospel to the remnant. So you could maybe make the argument, well, he's in the remnant, but he's in a unique position. Well, that would be true. But that remnant is according to the election of grace in verse 5. Which means it's not according to them keeping commandments and laws and rituals and ordinances then, is it? If it's according to grace. And in case we question that, he writes verse 6, a famous verse that in some versions is not in the verse, or is not in the text. And I've had people accuse the verse of being redundant. But look at it. And if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. I don't believe it's redundant. I believe we can be pretty thick-headed sometimes. And God has to lay it out, as he said back in the book of Isaiah, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Over and over again, it's got to be repeated. We learn through repetition. You know, something about the chemical pathways are burned into our brain when we hear something enough. For me, it takes 25 times. For some, it takes 2. But either way, repetition. So, if by grace, then is it no more of works? Then works are not the issue anymore. Being a Jew under the law is not going to gain you anything. Verse 7, what then? Israel, and here's the sum of the matter. Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. But the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. What was Israel seeking for? He told us back in chapter 10. Look in verse 2 again of chapter 10. Well, verse 1 for the context. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He loves Israel. He's not trying to be condemnatory towards them. They're his people. He wants them saved. Verse 2, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Israel sought righteousness through the law. And they were ignorant of God's righteousness. They were ignorant through willfully unbelieving the truth. And so when he says that the election hath obtained it and the rest were blinded, the election obtained it because they believed. The rest were blinded because of their unbelief. How do I know that? Turn to, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians, make it chapter 4. And I'll close with this thought, because we're out of time. But 2 Corinthians 4, in verse 3, it says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world," that's a little g, who is the God of this world? Satan. Satan is the God of this world, "hath blinded the minds of them which believe not." When Paul said back in Romans 11, the election hath attained it and the rest were blinded. Why were they blinded? They were blinded by the God of this world. And it says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, "in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not." It doesn't say they could not believe because they were blinded. It says he blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And now you know why God did that way in the creation. When he said, "Let there be light," and he commanded the light to shine out of darkness, it was a picture for you to understand that the light of the glorious gospel of Christ shines through you in darkness so that men can see. Them that are lost because they do not or will not believe the gospel. And because of their unbelief, the God of this world blinds them. Israel did not believe Jesus Christ as Messiah, and they were blinded. But there were some who would see that light that would be manifested through those earthen vessels, like Paul and Timothy and Silas and Barnabas and whoever. And there were those that would receive it, and when they trusted, the light shined. And they could see. "I saw the light," Hank Williams wrote. It's the glorious light of the gospel of Christ that should shine unto them. Therefore, we're going to get in, Lord willing, next week to seeing how this Israel that didn't believe was set aside in order that some Gentiles who God foreknew would believe could be saved, to provoke them to jealousy, all along God hoping that through that the blinded ones would see. And it would provoke them to trust and believe. So Lord willing, we'll cover that next week.